We spent the last couple weeks going through the book of Colossians in the Bible. This is Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. We've been talking a lot about Colossians and the idea here, the theme that it's Christ to the center. Christ to the center of our lives, Christ the center of the world. We've been looking at how the gospel is the foundation for our lives. What Jesus has done for us on the cross is the foundation for what he's done for who we are. We've looked at the all-sufficiency of Christ, that everything is found in him. We looked last week at because Christ is in our lives and the center of our lives, God longs to bring us to full maturity in him, not stopping short or settling for a place in my faith, but continuing to grow into full maturity in Jesus. And we've been talking about, too, as we've been doing this, the way that Colossians is structured. Remember, we were talking about how the first two chapters of Colossians are spoken in the indicative. And the indicative is a theological term, meaning what is true, whether you believe it or want to follow it or not. It is simply stating this is who God is, this is what God has done in Christ, this is who God is, and you can leave it or take it, it doesn't change the truth of it. Those are the first two chapters of Colossians. And the second two chapters are written in the imperative. And that's a theological term, meaning what you ought to do because the indicative is true. Because God has done this, this is how you ought to live. Because this is what Jesus has done for you, this is how you should act. And so that's how it's broken up. And we talked about how that wasn't just simply, well, that's great information to know about how Colossians is structured. But Paul wants to communicate a truth in that, that it's who we are before what we do. This is important because we tend to flip these around. We tend to think that behavior creates identity, but Jesus says identity creates behavior. Who I am determines what I do. The quote I used last week was that the Apostle Paul never tells us what to do before he tells us what God in Christ has already done. What Jesus has done for us and who we are in Christ. It's about identity, and you saw from our video today, we're going to be talking about who we are in Christ, our identity. So we have it up on the PowerPoint up there. If you have a Bible, you can flip it open to the book of Colossians. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 4 through 15. Colossians 2, verses 4 through 15. And like I said, you can follow along. So I'm going to read through this passage, and then we're going to talk about it. Paul says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in the spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You know, I've been wanting a tattoo for like 20 years now. I've been talking to my wife for a long, long time about this. It's even when I graduated from high school, I was like, I want a huge tattoo across the top of my shoulders back here, like covering my whole shoulder blades. I've wanted one. And I've talked to my wife over and over, and I've thought about all the things I've wanted to say. I've wanted it to be something about Christ, but I haven't really landed on what exactly it is, because it's there permanently. And so I've wrestled with what that is, and my wife always says to me, you know, you just don't seem like a tattooed person. And I'm like, what does that mean? And she's like, you just are kind of clean cut. You're like a really clean cut guy. And I was like, honey, I'm actually a really tough guy. And then she laughs. She's like, yeah, you just don't seem like you fit the mold of like having a big, huge tattoo across your back. And but anyways, I wanted one so bad. And I saw what I didn't want to have at Costco about a year ago on 4th Avenue down there when we were going through the checkout line one time and the cashier guy's there. And he literally was covered in tattoos. I mean, like, you couldn't see any skin. It was only his face that wasn't tattooed. Even the top of his head was shaved and the whole top was tattooed. Like, everything was covered fully in tats. And I asked him, I said, so which one is your favorite, man? And he was like, well, no one's really asked me that. But he's like, but I don't know. I've got like 100 tattoos on me. And I was like, wow, it was amazing seeing that. So that's not what I'm looking for, but I do, I would like to get a tattoo. I'm still giving it thought. But I thought, you know, what does a tattoo mean? And many of you I know probably have tattoos. And what does a tattoo mean? And I think it's a way to communicate something on the outside of who I am, right? I mean, a tattoo really is the outward answer to who am I. It's not sure the fullest expression of who you are, obviously, but it portrays some part of your identity, some part of who you are. And if you know, oftentimes when people get a tattoo, they'll call it getting inked. If you heard that right, someone got inked or I got inked, right? Well, I was thinking about here as Paul's writing this letter to the Colossians, that he wants them to know above anything else, you've been inked, but you've been inked in Christ. You've been inked in him. Christ is ink you, he wants to say, not with literal ink, but with himself. He is inked you with himself. And that's what I want to talk about today, is our identity in Christ and how he inks us with who he is and defines who we are. So in verse 6 right there, as Paul got talking at the very beginning, he says, so then just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him. This idea of continuing to live in Jesus, and he uses the phrase in him. You know what's interesting? The words in him are used 9 times in this section. So in 11 verses, it's used 9 times. And what the author is trying to say is this is really important. And so this whole idea of being in Christ, and we are continue to live in him, to find who we are in him, for him to define our lives. But what practically does this mean? What does this actually look like? And another question would be, why does Paul tell us that? Why does Paul want to say to the church at Colossae, you need to continue living in Christ? Well, I think why is because we, or I should say me, I like to say we when I want to make us all feel something, when it's just me, actually. So when I am prone to live out of a different identity. I don't know about you, but I am constantly prone to live out of a different identity. I think all of us here actually struggle with a disease. You might be thinking, well, what disease is that? And that disease I would call as identity amnesia. Identity amnesia. I think we all struggle with identity amnesia. We all forget who we truly are. Paul Tripp, if you've ever heard of him, he's an author and speaker. In fact, we're going to be having a parenting class coming up in a month in November, where Paul Tripp, we're going to do a webinar with him and hear his teaching about parenting. And so that's something coming up in November. But Paul Tripp, an author, he said that the most influential person in your life besides God is you. It's you, right? I mean, think about it. Aren't you talking to yourself all day long? Researchers have shown that the average person has around 50,000 thoughts a day. 50,000 thoughts a day. Now, maybe some of those are images in your mind, but let's say the vast majority, we don't think in just blank thoughts, we think in words. So those are, let's say, 40 to 45,000 words that you're speaking to yourself in your mind every single day. And maybe a lot of that's around your grocery list and what you're getting on the way home from work that day or something with your kids or whatever, but I think a lot of what we're saying in those thoughts are words of identity. Are words of this is who I am. And if I could summarize it maybe into one statement, you may not say these exact words, but I think you could say it bubbles up into this statement would be, I am blank, fill in the blank, Therefore, I am loved, valued, significant, accepted, and secure. I'll give you an example. One would be, I'm loved, the blank, by my husband and have his affection. Therefore, I'm secure, accepted, and significant. I'm valued and significant because of what? Because of my husband's love for me and his affection for me and his care for me. So that's what makes me significant and have value. Maybe it's I'm a helper. I'm a helper. People know me as someone who's always there available to give the helping hand. So I'm the one who's always there to come in the nick of time and help out and take that thing for them or take that thing off their plate. I'm known as a helper, and therefore that's where I get my significance, value, and security. I know for me, it's I am a high achiever. Maybe some of that's for you. I am a high achiever. That one really hits home for me, as that's something I've wrestled with most of my life, for being a high achiever. And this one hits close to home because it's a great reminder that we oftentimes don't realize the emptiness of the places we try and find our identity until we finally get what we want. Before I came in as the lead pastor here, I worked for the city of Bellevue over on the east side. And for the longest time, I wanted to be promoted to oversee a team of people there. And I know for years I thought, you know, once I get to that spot, once I oversee a team of people, all have arrived. I'll finally have significance here. People will finally respect me here. I'll finally feel like I have value. Well, about a year or two before I left, I got promoted to oversee a team there. And what was fascinating was the day that that happened, the day that my boss came to me and said, we're going to put you over this team. I got in my car that day and I drove home, and you would expect feelings of elation, right? And joy and of fulfillment and satisfaction, right? But I drove home that day and actually what I felt was emptiness. And I thought, why? And as I thought about it, this desire for all of a sudden getting to this position, this high achievement would bring me a satisfaction, didn't. And the ironic thing too was on that ride home, I not only felt empty, but I felt even more seeking. Like I was seeking for the next thing. Well, what's the next position I can get? And of course, I thought of being a pastor. Well, that's got to be the ultimate place in the church environment, right? Would to be a lead pastor. You can't get any higher than that. And so I thought, then again, being a lead pastor would bring those things. And about 2 years ago, I was selected to be the lead pastor here at this church. And again, what's surprising is what I felt that day. And what I felt again was a feeling of emptiness. As once again, I thought being a pastor would finally fulfill me. Being a pastor, I would finally earn people's respect for who I was. I would finally be defined as someone who made something of their life, who mattered. And yet I found again it didn't promise what it said it would. Maybe for you it's a job you're putting your identity in. Maybe it's other people's approval of you. Maybe it's your physical looks. Maybe it's your intellect or your intelligence. Maybe it's your generosity. Maybe it's your past. Maybe it's your status. Whatever it is, every single one of us could put something in that blank. And so what is it for you? Where is that place for you where you look and say, this is where I want to find my identity? The sad thing is one of the most insidious places that we do this as Christians is in our religious performance or lack thereof. We, of all things, we use religion and we use Christianity as a veneer, as a place to find my identity. When I do that, I think I am loved, secured, valuable because I'm a good Christian. Or maybe for you, it's on the other side. I'm not lovable, significant, and valuable because I give in to all kinds of temptations and don't have my life together. I might term myself as a bad Christian. The first one I mentioned leads to spiritual pride, as I think it's all about my performance that makes me something. And the second one leads to guilt and to shame and drowning in that. Paul knew as he talked to the church at Colossae that the place they must find their identity in is Christ. And anything else outside of that, he knew wouldn't take people into a prison of their own making. And some of us I know today are in that exact same spot. You're either in a place of spiritual pride where you look down on people, or are you in a place of total apathy and shame of the person you really are? Because you're trying to find your identity in one of those two places. You know, the thing is, too, about our identity is we oftentimes don't realize it's in something until it's taken away. You ever experienced that? You thought your identity was in Christ until something was removed in your life, and then you discovered, oh, wow, I guess that meant a lot to me. A great example was in professional athletes. They did a study of those who were playing professional sports, and when they got injured, and it was like a team-ending or sports-ending injury, they found that players oftentimes went into huge bouts of depression, hopelessness, and a total loss of identity. And the paper talked a lot about this, and they had this whole study and this whole matrix that they would work out to work with professional athletes to show where they were at on the scale of finding their identity in their athletics. And when they'd asked these players when they were playing, do you think your identity is in this sport? They would have said, no, of course not. But it only was when it was finally taken away from them that it was revealed. That everything they had, all their hopes were pinned on their sport. Paul wants to remind the Christians at Colossae to continue to live in and define themselves and function out of their identity in Christ. Before any other descriptor of who you are loved by God and you are a son or a daughter. That is who you are first and foremost. Paul goes on in this passage, he said about rooted and built up in Christ. Did you catch that too? Continue to live in him. And he says then rooted and built up. And I love that the imagery because it's two directional. It's downward, it's also upward. The first he says to be rooted in Christ. And there's actually two root system structures with plants and trees. The first is that a tree goes down and the roots go lateral and they go out and they spread out. The other root system is one that goes straight down. It's referred to as a taproot. And a taproot, I think we have a picture of a taproot here. That's a taproot. A taproot is a root system that is big and it goes straight deep down and it develops this solid core in the middle. And that, I think, is such a great image for what Jesus is calling to do, is that we find our identity in the taproot of Christ. We go deeper and deeper and deeper into who Christ is, and that's what defines us. I think a good way to think about it is this, is that you never graduate from your identity in Christ into something bigger and better. You just go deeper into who he is and to who you are. You never move beyond it. You just go deeper and deeper and deeper in the root. The other thing that he says is that it builds you up in Christ. So I think as you go deeper in Christ, you actually wind up being built more up in Christ. And this one, you can see the example of the bricks right there. This image of, as I find who I am in Jesus and not in anything else in my life, Jesus slowly takes brick by brick by brick and builds me up, builds me into the person I am. And he wants to do that, but it can only be done in him. Paul knew, though, that as he moved into verse 8, that one of the things that would happen to the Colossian church was identity theft. Would be identity theft. Who here has experienced identity theft? None of us? Oh my gosh, I see one in the back. I thought some sort of. So my wife and I have had identity theft like 3 times now. You're thinking, is there something wrong with you guys? The interesting one was last year, I was trying to, on my iPhone, get into my Chase bank account, doing mobile banking. And I went on the app, and the username is there, and the password I have to fill in every time. And I filled the password in, and then it said, it said, this account is currently being used. And I was like, what? How's that possible? And so a couple hours later, I checked back, same thing. And I was like, what? And so I call up Chase on the phone, and I'm talking to a guy, and I was like, here's what's going on. I'm explaining all this. And he finally says, what kind of phone are you using? And I said, I'm using an Apple iPhone. And he said, right now, there's a Samsung phone trying to get into your account. And I was like, what? And he said, yeah, there's a Samsung phone, I can tell, that's trying to access your account. And I was like, well, that's not me. I said, plus, that is an inferior phone as well. If he's using a Samsung, the guy has no clue what he's doing. He's got to use an iPhone. And so Anyway, so he closed it down and reset the account and all that, and I was able to get back in. But we've had our credit card stolen out of our mailbox like 2 times now, and people have accessed it. And so we've experienced identity theft. And what Paul was wanting this church to know was, you can be susceptible to identity theft. He says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and in the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Rather than on Christ. He doesn't want them to be tricked and deceived and have Satan come, I think, and speak lies into who they are. This is in 1 Peter 5:8. It says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. John 8:44, Jesus says about Satan, when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This idea that what does Satan do when he comes to tell us things? I think he does 2 things. He either says a lie about who we are or who God is. Words of identity. He speaks about who we are not. And he does that because he knows if he can get to our identity, it's a domino effect to the rest of our life. If he can speak to who we are and who God is and lie to us, everything else will fall. Maybe you've heard him say things like, if you really love Jesus, you wouldn't act like that. If God cared about you, he wouldn't let you go through something like this. See, I told you he can't be trusted. What kind of Christian acts like that? You're disgusting and pitiful. How can you think you're righteous before him? Look at your life. Do you think he actually cares about you? You ever had those thoughts that come in your mind? I have. Any of those exact things he wants to speak, words of identity, and get at our identity. And that's why Paul goes on the last part of this to tell us what we can do, how we can fight against that, and how we can construct and build our identity. And so in verse 9, he says, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Paul wants to know, first off, we have fullness in Christ. Fullness in Christ. In verse 6, Paul said that we are living in him. And he says, now in him, all the fullness of God lives in Jesus. Everything I need is in Jesus. Everything I need is in him. What that also means is every other place I try and find my identity will be a knockoff. It will be an idol. It will be false advertising. It will overpromise and underdeliver. Everywhere else I look, I don't need to look for somewhere else to find who I am. I can look in Jesus alone and what he has done for me. I am in Christ, therefore I already am accepted. I already am loved. I already am secure. You notice too what Paul said. He said that you've been given fullness in Christ. I love that. That it was, we have been given who we are in Christ. Here's the deal. You either work to construct your own identity or it's given to you by Jesus. Those are your only options. You either construct who you are or Jesus gives you who you are. You either create you or Jesus gives you you. There's no other option. And he knows and he wants you to know that if you go down the road of creating your own identity, you will always build it on sinking sand, you will always build it on unstable places, and you will always build it in places where you think you'll be satisfied, but when you finally get it, you won't. And so he says, find it in me. Well, when we do find it in him, what should we do then? What's our job knowing that Jesus gave me my identity, who I am? Well, I think he answers that in the book of John. Jesus says to a crowd there, when they found him on the other side of the lake, Jesus, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? He answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. This is right after he fed the 5,000. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to do everything you possibly can." Whoops, sorry, that's the wrong thing. "To believe in the one he has sent." To believe in the one he has sent. Really weird answer, isn't it? What's the work we have to do to basically follow God? And Jesus says, "Okay, here it is, guys. I'm going to lay out the plan. And the plan is, believe in me." What, ironic, isn't it? Odd that the command is not to go do something. The command's to believe. And so that pretty much encapsulates the Christian life. Jesus has given you your identity. Your job is to believe, to trust this is who I actually am. I am not who people say I am. I am not even what I say to myself. I am who Christ says I am, and my job is believing. The next thing Paul says in verse 11 through 13, "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ." Number two is that we are a new person in Christ. We were given fullness in Christ. We're a new person in Christ. And Paul talks about here about this a process of being circumcised. And in the Old Testament, that was the way that the Israelite people were marked as God's people. It was an external identifier of who they were and who God's people were. But even in that, in the Old Testament, God begins to paint a picture that the fulfillment of this was never to be some physical circumcision. It was always to be a metaphor or a picture for what God wanted to do to our hearts. And even in the Old Testament, God begins to say, I don't want people who are just circumcised in flesh, but circumcised in their hearts. The old person has been taken away. And so Paul says that in Christ, the old me, the old life, has been taken away. And then he uses the picture of baptism, that when we come to Christ, that we've been baptized with him, we've been identified with Jesus going in the ground and dying, and then lifted back out in a new life. And we're going to, of course, celebrate our baptism Sunday here in about a month, where we're going to welcome people to come forward and get baptized as a representation of a new life in Jesus, a new life in Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." You know, some of us here today, I think what might define you is your past. It's the person that you used to be. Or it's an event that happened in your past. And that event, that circumstance, that situation, if you're honest, still defines you to this very day. In fact, it might be the primary thing that defines you today. It might be the thing that actually motivates you, but the thing is, no one would have any clue that that's what motivates you. Everyone sees the outward part of you and what you're doing in your life, but underneath it all, you are driven by an identity in your past. And Jesus wants to speak over you today in this passage, and no, it doesn't have to be that way. That even a deeper identity than maybe what happened to you in the past or things in your past is you are in him more than you are in those things. You are in him more than you are in those things. I am a son or daughter of Jesus. I am loved by Jesus. I am new in Jesus, totally new. The third one Paul points to is we've been forgiven in Christ. He says, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. He refers to this written code that stood against us and it was taken away. It's literally like this written document that goes through all of your life and the ways that you have wronged God and wronged other people. Some of us here today, if we pull that out, that would be a decent-sized list. Some of us would have a very long list. All of us, though, would have a list. We'd all have a list of the things. And this is this written code that basically stands above us outside of Christ and condemns every single one of us. And it points out in front of us the person that I knew I ought to be, but I'm not. It shows the things I knew I should have done in my life, but I didn't do. The things that I shouldn't have done, but I then did. And it's this written code that stands against us. It basically is this list of debts that we have incurred. It basically is like IOUs. When I thought of that term, I thought of the movie Dumb and Dumber, if you've seen that movie. And in the movie, there's a Harry and Lloyd, the two main characters, steal a briefcase of money. And in this briefcase, it's full of all this money, and they wind up taking it and spending all this money and blowing it on all these kinds of things, expensive cars and trips and all that kind of stuff. And they fill the whole briefcase with IOUs, piece of paper with IOU for $275,000 for this Lamborghini I bought. And at the end of the movie, this guy who wants the money back, he opens up the briefcase and all these notes come falling out. And he's like, where's the money? And Lloyd is like, sir, these are as good as money. These are IOUs. These are as good as money. And the guy's like, I want the money back. And I thought that's what we have, is that we have a briefcase full of IOUs that we have brought to God. The interesting thing then is God took our IOUs and God put his son on the cross. And then God took all of the IOUs and put them on his son. Every IOU that was on your written document, God took every one of those off and then put him on his son. And he took every IOU for you. Richard Lovelace, an author, said this about our ability as Christians to accept the forgiveness that Christ has given us and to live in that forgiveness and out of that forgiveness, and why we often struggle with this. He says this, quote, and I'll explain this. This quote gets a little complicated, but I'll unpack it. He says, only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and of the extent and guilt of their sin that consciously they see little need for justification, although below the surface of their lives they are deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. Many others have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine, but in their day-to-day existence they rely on their sanctification for justification, drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or their relative infrequency of their conscious, willful disobedience. Few Christians know enough to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand upon Martin Luther's platform. You are accepted. Looking outward in faith and claiming the holy external righteousness of Christ as the only ground of acceptance. Relaxing in that quality of trust, which will produce an increasing transformation as faith is active in love and gratitude. Powerful quote. What does he mean? He says, only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solely appropriating the justifying work of Jesus in their lives. Few Christians in their actual lives day to day are living in the truth that God has already forgiven me for all of my past sin, present sin, and future sin. While many Christians intellectually get that, they're living their lives in a way where I've got to do something to get God to forgive me. I've got to earn something. I've got to earn this off. Few Christians are actually living in the midst of the work of Jesus in their lives. He says, many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and the extent of guilt of their sin that they see little need for justification, although below the surface of their lives, they are deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. Few have a deep understanding of just how holy God is and how far short I fall, and therefore have a very skewed image of what it requires for Jesus to pay for my sin, right? If I don't think I'm that sinful, I don't think I need much of a Savior. But if I realize the wretchedness of my life, then I'll realize I need a Savior desperately. He says, many others have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine, but in their day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification for justification, meaning I rely on my performance to be right with God. My sanctification, my growth in Christ equals my standing before Christ. Drawing their assurance of acceptance of God from their sincerity, how serious I am about my faith, their past experience of conversion, I live on the fact that I accepted Christ 30 years ago, and that's what fuels my life. Is some event I can point to 30 years ago. Never mind the last 30 years, I can't point to much happening, but my conversion I can. And he says, and then their relative infrequency of their conscious, willful disobedience. What he means there is that every single one of us right now, you never have put it on paper, but you have some mental list of things, of sins, that you don't do, that you avoid, right? Every one of us have these. Mental sins that you know you typically don't commit. And the thing is, we typically choose these sins because they're not ones that we're as tempted to commit, right? We all do this. I do. Every one of us does this. And then we tend to look down on other people who commit those sins, right? Because they struggle with them, but we don't. And he says, basically saying, we think we're good people because we don't do these sins that we come up with. And so I come up with this intellectual little list I have of, I don't do these sins, I avoid them. And so therefore, I'm a good person, these other people aren't. He says, few Christians know enough to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand upon Martin Luther's platform, Martin Luther and the Reformation. He says, number one, you are accepted, not because of anything you have ever done, but everything that Jesus has done for you. That is why you're accepted. Looking outward in faith and claiming the holy external righteousness of Christ, not a righteousness that I've ever earned, but which Christ gave to me, as the only ground of acceptance. Then he says, I love this word, relaxing in that quality of trust. What that produces in a human soul is rest. I don't mean physical rest. I mean deep, deep soul rest. Rather than seeking to try and find the person I am, seeking to craft an identity for who I want to be, for significance and value and all this stuff, I finally can rest. Augustine said, the heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. Until I finally just stop striving. Some of us are in that exact place today. Our lives could be defined by striving. On the outside, people don't see it that way. But you know inside, you are striving to make something of your life or escape your past or whatever it is. And Jesus today wants to invite you to come to him and know he's done it all for you and just to rest. To be able to finally stop the striving. There are no good Christians. There's only a great Savior. The last one Paul says is this, is that we are triumphant in Christ. He says in verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You know what's so awesome about this verse? Do you know what Paul's alluding to? Paul's alluding to the Roman practice of a general who would come back from winning a victory over another nation. And what he would do is he would come down this aisle like this through the city, and all these, and he would be coming on a huge chariot, and they'd be, all the people would be clapping and surrounding him. And then behind the chariot, they would be dragging behind it in chains prisoners. Prisoners of the opposing army that was defeated would be dragged through the streets in chains, like laying on the ground being drugged. It's an awful image of war, and it's an awful image of a human person. It's an amazing image when you think about what Jesus has done, when he says to the authorities and all the evil powers in our world, all the things that would go against us, Satan and all the things that are wicked and evil, and this picture of Jesus so triumphant, he's dragging them in a chain behind him on the ground. And he says that the Roman general would do this in public. This was meant to be not a hidden event, but it was meant to be a public spectacle to show everyone, I am humiliating you to the uttermost. And Jesus is doing that to the evil power, saying, I will bring you out in public and I will shame you beyond anything that people can see in public, because that's how much I've triumphed over you. That's how big I am. And that's how much I hate evil. I hate those kind of things. Sin has been defeated. Death has been defeated. Satan has been defeated. And we stand in victory with Christ, knowing that nothing can touch us. Paul had a beautiful way he described this in Romans. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. As is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able, to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a beautiful passage. What a beautiful picture. We are totally and utterly secure in Christ. How many of us are trying to find our security in something other than Jesus? Where are you trying to find your identity? Paul wants to show us today it is only in Christ alone that we will ever be satisfied. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you today that you have shown us what it looks like to find who we are in you. And I know the fundamental question that every single one of us is asking deep in the pit of our hearts every day is, who am I? And we're not consciously maybe doing that every day. We're running around doing all of our activities in a day and events, but as we begin to search our hearts and unpack what we're doing, we realize that the core of it all is that question, who am I? And Lord, today, I pray, God, that we could see that anything else we grab at outside of you will never produce the identity we need. It will always be a rocky, shaky, sandy place we will put our feet that eventually will fail us. But God, today, will we come to you, Jesus, and say, you know what? I want to find my identity in you, who I am in you. Help me believe. Help me not doubt. Help me not be skeptical. Help me not run away from that. Help me believe that's who I truly am, and then help me live out of it, God. Help us do that today, Lord Jesus. We need your help. Show us who we are in you. In your powerful name, Jesus. Amen.